James 1:1-8 today. Keep your Bibles open, and I'm going to pray. Loving Father, I want to thank you that your purpose for us is to be mature and complete. Father, help us to be committed to what you're committed to, our growth and our change. Father, give us the faith this morning to respond to your word in a way in which we will participate in what you're doing, making us mature and complete. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're looking at the book of James, and James is one of Jesus' brothers. And it's not just he's written a book because he's the younger brother who sort of idolizes his older brother. We see that James is actually connected to Jesus, not just biologically, but more important, spiritually. And so we just get stuck straight in James chapter 1, and James describes himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's literally the idea of being a slave. James is totally all in on making Jesus the master of his whole life. It's not just turning up to work, clocking on and clocking off. Jesus isn't just his boss for the 9 to 5 or the Sunday morning. James is someone who has transferred his ultimate allegiance to the Lord. And what's interesting is that although James has a significant place as one of the apostles, as we read about in the book of Acts, he has a key role in the establishment of the early church. He doesn't mention any of those credentials. James ultimately sees his life as a life of servants to the Lord Jesus. And he's writing this letter to 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so I guess here we get a sense that James was writing to people in the first century who had been forced to flee from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, we hear after the stoning of Stephen that the opposition towards followers of Jesus was escalating, and that all except the apostles were scattered from Jerusalem. There's great persecution. And so James is writing to people who have been displaced, and not people who have looked for a tree change or a sea change for their own personal convenience. People who were forced away from all of their existing networks, likely friendships, families, because of their following of Jesus. James is writing to people who have put their faith into practice, people who are now scattered because of their faith. And so James is writing to a particular group of people, but James is also writing to all who are servants of Jesus across time. And so he's writing to us today. There might be a situation where you were geographically displaced, uprooted from a community that you knew, forced to start again in a surrounding that was unfamiliar and a stage of life that seemed quite unstable. But James is writing to all of us as we experience the displacement. If we're serious about following Jesus, following Jesus always comes at a cost. Jesus was pretty upfront about that. And sometimes that loss is a loss of standing in our community. For some of us, it's a loss of income or earning potential because of our choices and our allegiance to Jesus. For many of us, it will just be a loss of the security that our world says we need to live a good, stable, and wise life. And so James, as Liz alluded to, is writing this letter, perhaps not for us today, although perhaps some of us are facing trials. But if we live long enough, as Liz said, then trials will come our way. And so we're spending 15 weeks so that this letter that James wrote would just embed itself in us, that we would be able to access it when the trials come. This is God's word for us, to sustain us not just this day, but for all of our days. And so we in Australia are fairly stable and secure. But there are brothers and sisters right today who are followers of Jesus who are experiencing the very reality that James's initial readers were. Experiencing persecution, direct physical persecution, stripped of all their material assets, doors for growth and potential closed to them. And so James writes a word to help form faith in God's people, to enable them to walk forward. And so through this series, this wisdom literature of the New Testament, that there are a couple of dangers that we need to be aware of. This is sort of just a picture of the scattering. But we want to hear, we want to realize that James isn't talking about us having faith in our works. He's not inviting us to be proud in times when we succeed in what God desires for us. He's going to be giving us, and not just a contrast, that it's faith or works. Like, will we have faith in Jesus or will we have our confidence in our works? Or rather, what we're going to see through this letter, which is very, very practical, is James is unpacking faith that works. He's going to be giving us a picture of real faith. A faith in Jesus is actually going to take us somewhere. It's the kind of faith that pleases God, faith that is both living and active, a faith that works itself out not just on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday Bible study, but every minute of every day. And so after the very briefest of introductions that I think any New Testament letter really has, James jumps straight in at verse 2. And he starts with an imperative. Consider it pure joy. Now, this considering is a thought, not a feeling. This isn't a command that we should always rejoice. It's not an instruction that we should always feel joy. He's not just telling God's people to put on a happy face that perhaps some of us did this morning when we got out of the car after fighting with whoever in the car with and thought, I'm at church, I better put on my happy face. No, James is commanding them on the particular outlook they should have. And he says this, consider circumstances that you're in as pure joy. Now, this purity is the sense of not being diluted and not being weakened by impure fragments. It's sort of like the comparison between a copper pipe, which anyone who's had any plumbing work done realizes it's very expensive because it's very strong, as opposed to an aluminium can that it's worth 10 cents, but you can just sort of crush it in your hands. Pure joy is to be the outlook. To have a wholehearted joy at circumstances that don't sort of naturally bring it. Because he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. Now, the dangerous word here is whenever. It's not if you face trials. A life following Jesus results in trials coming your way. Now, for James's particular initial audience, this wasn't too abstract. This was their normality. But for all who are following Jesus, trials are more the norm than the exception. And James is talking about trials of many kinds. Could be financial trials, could be injustice and relational breaking, personal conflict, physical sickness. So we're going to be thinking a little bit about the kind of trials that might come our way. As Liz said, if you haven't experienced trials, you haven't lived long enough. And trials come in a variety of situations. A couple that just sort of came to my mind this week was that situation that perhaps you fall pregnant and you're made aware of some risk. The doctors say it's probable that your child will have a genetic condition. there's a strong possibility your child will have limited capacity all of their life. That news means that parenting is going to involve a longer commitment than you probably would normally have anticipated. It's potentially going to be a harder experience than you could fathom. It certainly probably changes your from what you expected of the news of having a child. So then, in light of that news, you're given an option. Well, do you want to proceed? Or would you like to terminate? It's in these kind of situations where faith needs to be worked out. I think if anyone was in that situation, there's not pure joy at that news, is there? Despair, anxiety, uncertainty, maybe resentment. Or perhaps another situation, you're like fired up for Jesus. You're going to give your whole self, your whole future to ministry opportunities. You're going to lay down your life for Jesus. And so you do. And you start being involved in ministry work of some kind. But after time, things don't quite go to plan. Ministry doors even close. And you who've sacrificed career progression, you who've sacrificed perhaps any kind of professional accreditation that enables any other kind of work for you to get, suddenly find just being able to obtain meaningful work or decent remuneration, it's really hard. And the financial burdens on your life just build into middle age. You want to be generous, but you're finding it really hard just to even cover your very basics. You've sacrificed everything for Jesus in your prime, but now it's hard to let go of the bitterness. Resentment, jealousy at others sort of fills you more than pure joy at the trials in which you're facing. Or perhaps you start following Jesus, and that's not something that people in your family do. And perhaps initially your family and friends, they're happy that you found something that you find meaningful. But they probably just think it's just going to be a phase that you're going to grow out of. But as time goes by, your involvement in Christian things, it sort of increases. And now you have to juggle your family commitments and interactions with a whole host of other responsibilities. And then suddenly, whenever you're catching up with family, conversation and the tone seems more hostile. Family and friends, they sort of seem more disappointed that you're not around like they want you to be. Rather than being filled with pure joy, you can be filled with uncertainty, perhaps isolation, and perhaps a sense of being discarded. How can we consider trials with pure joy? Certainly, it seems like wishful thinking at best. And to be clear, in many situations, it could actually be quite dangerous. Now, just to be clear, I think the trials that James is talking about aren't trials that we seek out, that we would intentionally want harm inflicted on us. And it isn't about just staying put in very dangerous situations that we're in. No. These trials come from God because they are testing of our faith. And it's a testing that produces something. James says it produces perseverance. Now, perseverance is literally endurance to hold firm over time, to be able to stand strong. You know, like a sprinter can't show endurance because the race isn't long enough. A marathon runner can show endurance. And a Tour de France rider on a Lime bike or an electric bike, they're not showing endurance because the resistance isn't there. To endure is to carry a heavy load for a long time. And James directs us to consider it pure joy whenever you face many trials, because the testing of your faith will produce perseverance. And so, friends, without trial, perseverance can't manifest. And so, considering our trials this way, that we are then instructed to let perseverance, verse 4, finish its work. Now, that's a little bit more passive. Perseverance is going to do something to us. Now, we live in a pretty impatient age. Not many of us like to sit still. Some of us might sort of have a mindset to sit still and do nothing is irresponsible. In fact, it's even lazy. To just let something play out, to let something take our course, you might think that's just negligent. You know, I was at a training this week and we had to have watched this video, and then as we're sort of saying, has everyone caught up with it? Everyone's like, what speed they watched it at? And the guy's like, I was watching it at twice speed. And the other guy's like, oh no, I think 1.4 is the sweet spot. And the other guy's like, oh, let's just watch it at 1.25, you know. But we're impatient, aren't we? How fast do you listen to your podcast? We're like, no, this is just inefficient. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Friends, through trials that we endure, our faith can grow. Our faith can grow so it is capable of enduring the next thing. It's like doing exercise with resistance. That's why there's people out this morning everywhere, walking, jogging or riding, weighted vests, weighted anklets. Lenny's like, put weighted anklets on when you ride. I'm like, I can't even keep up with the other guys. Well, I'm going to add weight to it. Walking around with dumbbells. We see it. When you see this, remember, resistance helps you go stronger. Don't laugh at the people with the weighted vests. Apologies if you're that person. When we endure trials, our faith is strengthened. And God's goal is that we would not lack anything. Now, let's just get back with James's original audience. This is fairly stark. These are people who had lost everything pretty much. To hear that God's goal for these trials is that they lack nothing, it might seem confusing at best and downright offensive at worst. But perhaps our danger in this, in the face of trials, is that we're looking at the wrong thing. Trials will often strip us of things that we can see and touch. But God is focused on what is unseen, our faith. That is the thing in the midst of trials that He is maturing, that He is completing, that He would desire that we lack nothing in. And so trials give us the opportunity to grow. Not that that means we're going to know what to do in the midst of trials. Because verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Friends, this is good news. I've said it before. I have some weird perception that somehow I need to give the impression that I know stuff, that I know everything, that I'm in a situation and I'll know what to do. It's warped. This is a word for me. There are situations where I will lack wisdom. It's almost assumed. We're not going to respond perfectly to the situations that we find ourselves in. But to every situation, there's the opportunity for us to ask God, to acknowledge that we lack wisdom. And wisdom is really crucial for our faith to be worked out, because here's the good news, or here's the bad news, is the Bible doesn't tell you what you're going to need to do tomorrow in every second of every moment. It's not going to say, Ben, this is the decision you need to do. Mark, this is how you need to respond to this person. No, no, no. It's wisdom applied to our circumstances. And so wisdom is the ability to discern, to live out God's will, And to do that during times of great pain or strain, during seasons of discomfort or even major disorientation, these are opportunities for us to grow. For those of you who got math exams coming up, it's like that sort of that last question, the written question, where you've got to apply everything. You've got to think, okay, I've been given these formulas. I've got to read what's going on in this scenario, and I've got to see how this truth that I know applies and helps solve this situation. James is concerned that we're more street smart than we're book smart. Have you got people in your life who are very book smart, but sometimes they just do the strangest things in terms of just real life? Trials aren't situations, though, that we should know what to do. They're opportunities that humble us to ask for help. And who are we invited to ask? Well, the God who gives generously. He gives generously to all without finding fault. He's not restricted in his giving. He's not exclusive in his giving. He's not like that teacher who, when they ask you the question, and then they're like, oh, give you that sort of disappointed look that you don't know the answer, and then they reluctantly sort of give you a clue to help you along the way, but you know they're disappointed in you. Sorry, teachers. I don't know if that's a thing, but that was sort of my experience. No, he gives without hesitation. And what is the gift? Well, it's not everything. It's not a blank check. He gives wisdom. We will face trials when we won't know what to do. There might even be situations that we've seen others navigate. There might even be situations that we've been in earlier in our life. But every situation is unique. We ourselves are always in a different spot to where we were yesterday, last week, or last year. And so to navigate these situations that are before us, God invites us to ask him who gives generously for wisdom. And the great hope is that he is not lacking. It will be given to you. But there is some condition about how we ask, verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Now, this isn't that we have 100% clarity as we ask, that God is going to reveal all the specifics of what we need to do. This isn't that we ask and there's no sense of confusion about what we should ask or about what's really happening. But it's about a belief in where the source of wisdom lies. And maybe it's a bit like this. You've got a personal trainer and they give you an exercise plan and you're going to follow that, but then you're like, oh, maybe I'll go home and throw it into ChatGPT, see if they got something different. But which one are you going to follow? Or you've got this new medical symptom and you go to the doctor and they say, this is what it is. And you're like, yeah, oh, maybe I'll just check what Dr. Google says. It's a split allegiance. That's the kind of doubt that James is talking about here. He's inviting us to come to God with an unwavering confidence that he alone is the source of wisdom for us to navigate our trials in faith. There's a danger in trying to hedge our bets. It's this idea of being tossed around in the ocean. And the danger is clear that if we come to him with a split allegiance, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. That feels a bit direct, doesn't it? Well, get used to it, because James is just like, he lays a smack down, all right, in this whole book. If we're going to just sort of hedge our bets with God, we shouldn't expect that he would generously give us everything that we need. He's a generous God who doesn't want to withhold anything, but he wants us, he demands, he expects that we would come to him with utter, unconditional, unreserved, wholehearted commitment where we place our faith, that he would direct us forward. And so again, there's this sense, this danger of being double-minded, split allegiance. It's just going to leave us unstable. If we're sort of always looking for a second, third, fourth opinion, what do you reckon I should do? What do you reckon I should do? We're going to be unstable. And this is the sort of picture and the warning that James is warning against. And so in the midst of trials, we're invited to realize that we are lacking of wisdom, and we are encouraged to come to ask the God who is generous. And so again, sort of picking up on this idea of exercise and that resistance helps growth, I think the idea of a personal trainer analogy is helpful. That you come to someone who gives you a plan so that you can grow and strengthen and be more complete. But no one loves their personal trainer because they give them things that hurt. They give them challenges that they're not initially going to be able to do. If you've ever gone to the gym for the first time and you come away for the next 4 days, you cannot move. Your muscles are like, what has happened to me? But resistance builds strength. And you're not loving it when the personal trainer is saying, get down and give me five more. We're going for another 10 minutes. You're not considering that pure joy. It is a trial coming your way. But you know that it's good. The trainer is inflicting pain because they want the best for you. And this sort of analogy of being an athlete and being a trainer is picked up in other parts of the New Testament. And in Hebrews, it talks about this idea of running with perseverance, this race marked out for us. And then there's some beautiful language that I think sort of covers what James is encouraging us to do. That we would run the race before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, if you've looked at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 is this big description of all the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And after that list, the writer to the Hebrews encourages us to fix our eyes on who? The pioneer and the perfecter of faith, Jesus. All these great examples of faith that we see in the Old Testament were all sort of just building towards this pioneer, this person who was the first person to fully embody a life of faith and also the perfecter of faith. And what does the writer say that that faith was manifest in? It says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus considered his greatest trial, the cross, what was a culmination in being rejected by those who were closest to him, publicly scorned, humiliated, experiencing the new word that was described from his experience, excruciating, great physical pain. He considered that joy. And so then we are encouraged to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. Friends, ultimately we are invited to consider him who endured, the one who pioneered and perfected faith. Faith that was seen in the midst of enduring the ultimate trial. And so, with our eyes fixed on the one who considered the greatest trial with joy, we can consider trials with pure joy. We can. When we consider him who endured the ultimate trial, but who wasn't left there, but was raised to sit at the right hand. Friends, I think with that mindset, we can think of our trials differently. We can consider our trials with pure joy, that copper joy, that strong joy, that this trial, when persevered, has the capacity to mature us, to complete us. And so then with this mindset, consider it pure joy, I think we can act differently in the midst of our trials. And remember, it's passive. Let perseverance finish its work. We can be expectant in the midst of very tough seasons that God might be doing something in us that we cannot do ourselves. Maturity, completeness. It might feel passive. You might be impatient, wanting to just speed things up a little bit. God, can we put it at 1.5? Let's just get through this. Let perseverance do its work. And with this humble posture, we can ask for wisdom, knowing that God is generous to give. He wants to give us the wisdom to let perseverance finish its work. And so rather than just checking that other opinion, we can keep bringing it to the source of wisdom, asking God to give us wisdom to know what to do. Friends, as many trials come each of our ways, we can consider them from a different perspective. We can know that God has got good purposes. He's wanting to mature and complete us. And we can let perseverance finish its work. And friends, the great gift from God is that He gives us each other for that. Others. I just want to tell you about something. A friend of mine, Ian, any of you in kids' church, you'll know him from the videos, does amazing kids' stuff and shares them very generously with us. Known Ian for a long time. Ian was sort of in that situation, which was my first analogy, in that doctor's theatre with his wife, hearing news about his daughter, about his child, and faced with that decision of what does faith look like. And 16 years later, I just won't say much, but there's a picture of just pure joy. Jade, 16. Certainly Ian and Megan's parenting experience has been much harder than Helena and mine. But consider it pure joy that God is just doing something so beautiful. So let's pray. Loving Father, we admit that in many ways we doubt that you have good purposes for us. Perhaps as trials come, we feel abandoned. Father, you know that disappointment and fear and resentment are natural feelings. And you invite us to express them to you in the midst of trials. Father, we hear this directive from you that we might think about our trials differently. Give us the faith to consider it pure joy. Give us the faith to let perseverance finish its work. Give us the humility to ask you, who is so generous, to give us the wisdom that we need. We pray that we would continue to encourage each other in this, the days, weeks, and years ahead. We pray this for your sake. Amen.